So good morning. This is going to be a re-recorded message of Matthew 16:24, part 4. And I'll be just kind of reading my sermon as I forgot to record it during the services. So, Matthew 16:24, part 4. The more I study this passage of Scripture, the more I understand that this is truly a turning point in the ministry of Christ and the ministry of Christ and his disciples. Jesus introduces his disciples to the centrality of the cross in this verse. It is impossible for me to overstate the importance of the cross in the life of Christ and therefore in our own lives as well. When Christ said, "If anyone wishes to follow me," he meant that following him meant going to the cross. The central icon of the Christian life is the empty cross. And I know that most preachers have bought into the gospel of psychology, the gospel of worldliness, and most preaching today consists of making you figure out how to feel good. And psychology is all about how to make you feel good. And that's what they promote as solving your personal problems and making you feel good. It's impossible for psychology to solve your problems. And I'm not saying that psychology can't help you feel good about yourself, but I am telling you that it cannot and does not have the power to resolve the real issues of your life. And the real issue of your life boils down simply to S-I-N, sin. Psychology is a lot like a painkiller in that all it can do at best is mask the problem of sin. Let me give you an example. Last week I had something in my eye, and I tried everything I knew to get it out of my eye, and I finally went to the emergency room about midnight because the pain was so intense, and they put some painkiller in my eye and then proceeded to find out what was in my eye. And eventually they told me, "Oh yeah, we found what it was. We got some lint out of your eye and some mucus out of my eye." And then they sent me home. And I felt great for about an hour until the pain medication finally wore off. And I could tell from the intensity of the pain and how it had increased that they had lied to me. They never got anything out of my eye. It was still in there. But when I left, I believed what they said because the pain was gone for about an hour. But when I really realized what was going on, they hadn't done anything. The pain was stronger than before I went. But I really believed that they had resolved the problem because I was under the influence of the painkiller. A lot of people that way about psychology. They're under the influence of psychology and the problem's still there. They haven't solved anything. So they try alcohol and drugs and adultery and fornication and sex addictions and pornography and abortion and obsessively working and on and on. These are all just different painkillers, and all they do is mask the problem, which is sin. Sin. Sin's the heart of the problem. Sin is the cause of all of our problems. The problem is not inequity, like our society says, "Oh, we have a problem with inequity." No, 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 no. The problem truly is greed. Inequity in of itself is not a sin. Greed is a sin. There's no such thing as racism. There are people who have black skin, and there are people who have white skin. They have different colors of skin. They are not different races. We're one race. God created us in his image. We're one race. There is no racism. There's no such thing as race. There is a difference of skin colors, and there is a difference of cultures, but there's no such thing as race. But we're making a big deal out of something that simply does not exist. The problem is a sin problem, and the problem solver is always going to be the cross. It's always going to be the cross. Now, when I talk about the cross, please do not limit your thinking to two wooden beams and some nails. When we're talking about the cross, we're talking about what happened on the cross. We're talking about who was on the cross. The true meaning of the cross can only really be seen with your spiritual eyes. Otherwise, you're just going to see two beams and some nails and some guy died on the cross. When Paul was defending himself before King Agrippa, he said that God sent him to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Paul said, I was sent to open the eyes of the Gentiles, those who were in darkness, blind to their sin, open their eyes to the light of Jesus Christ. He was sent to make sure that they were taken out from under the dominion of Satan and brought into the dominion of God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. Those are spiritual things. That's what you see with your spiritual eye. That is what you see on the cross. That's what happened on the cross. When we put our faith in Christ and his death on the cross, our spiritual eyes are opened and we are brought into the light and we are transformed from the realm of Satan into the realm of God. That is a spiritual sight. This is the transforming power of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. The disciples haven't pulled it all together yet. And so Jesus is beginning to flesh out his theology and he's trying to help them out a little bit here in this passage of Scripture. You see, they were repulsed by Jesus' revelation that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to be killed. That was not on their radar. What was on their radar was they were going to be ruling and reigning with Christ in glory and power and dominion and sitting at his right hand, and they were going to have their ego stroked. They had conjured up in their minds a picture of Israel having world dominion, and they were chomping at the bits for Jesus to get on with the program. And so the idea that he was going to be killed was totally unacceptable. And then to make matters worse, Jesus informs them that his death was going to be on the cross. There was nothing more repulsive than dying on the cross. Dying on the cross was the ultimate humiliation, the ultimate torture, the ultimate display of brutality. There was nothing about the cross that was acceptable to them. And so when Jesus took the image of the cross and incorporated it into his teaching, they were horror-struck. And there was nothing more horrifying than dying on the cross. Now, last week's sermon was about how when you are saved, you have been united with Jesus Christ. And if you haven't heard last week's sermon, you probably need to go back. You probably need to listen to it to be brought up to speed, because I'm not going to cover everything. The point of God uniting us with Christ is so that we can partake of everything that happened to Christ. That's Romans chapter 6. Okay, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. We cannot die for our sins. Only Christ can die for our sins in the sense that he can pay for our sin penalty. But we can die with him in the sense that he died to sin. Romans chapter 6. Paul explained in detail that what Jesus is teaching here about the cross. You need to cross-reference Matthew 16, 24, 25, and 26 with Romans chapter 6. You need to make some kind of a note in your Bible that connects Matthew 16, 24 through 26 with the whole chapter of Romans chapter 6. When you repent of your sinfulness and you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and his death on the cross as your sin payment for sin, you are joined to him on the cross. That's where your sin payment is taken. Romans chapter 6 is a detailed explanation of what it means to take up your cross. Taking up your cross means you are embracing the cross of Christ. If you're following Christ, you will embrace the cross. You see, well, how do you do that? The same way Christ embraced the cross. He embraced the will of God. He embraced the will of God over and above his own will. Jesus prayed in the garden, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." That was embracing the cross. That's what it means to embrace the cross. When we are saved, the will of the Father becomes our consuming desire. More than anything else, we want to obey the Father. We want God's will to be done in our life, no matter what it is. That is the same as embracing the cross. As I said earlier, the cross is not about two wooden beams. It's not about the nails. It's about what it means to choose the Father's will over your own will. Now, let me tell you what it means to choose the Father's will over your own will, okay? This is really important. I think it's really important for you to understand, what does it mean to embrace the Father's will over your own will? It means that you are to reckon yourself dead to sin. There's a difference between reckoning yourself dead to sin and reckoning sin dead to you. There's a difference. Here's the power of being dead to sin. When we choose the Father's will over our own will, we lose the desire to commit that sin. You want to know how to lose the desire to sin? You consciously choose the Father's will over your own will. Your flesh, your sin nature, wants you to reckon sin dead to you instead of you being dead to sin. There is a difference. You say, well, what is that difference? The only way that you can reckon sin dead is to try to kill sin. We try to kill sin through self-effort, by fighting, by struggling, through, I'm going to have a second blessing, or through psychology, or through, all of those are ways that we try to kill sin. And God didn't give you the power to kill sin. That's how the world tries to deal with sin, through self-effort. I'm not saying that you may not have some success, but you will never have victory over sin until you embrace the cross and you consider yourself already dead to sin. That's victory. You say, well, I still don't get this. I mean, how does it really happen? The key is back in Romans chapter 6. We cannot escape Romans chapter 6, particularly this morning, verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. How does this come about? How does this become? How can I practically do this? How do we do it? Romans chapter 6, verse 10, 11 gives some insight into this question. Because Paul knew that we would be asking the question. So Paul said, for the death that he died to sin once for all. Right? But the life that he lives to God. Right? Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, just like Christ, but alive to God, just like Christ, in Christ Jesus. All right? Now listen, this is important. He explains the process in verse 11. At the beginning of the verse, he says, even so consider or reckon. The word consider, reckon, is going to be our focal point. The idea of consider, or to reckon something, is to make a logical decision. Look at the evidence, take in the data, and then you make a decision, right? We do it all the time. It has the root idea of looking at a ledger, adding up all the debits and all the credits, and seeing what the sum total is. In the first 10 verses of chapter 6, Paul is laying out the facts concerning your union with Christ. And now it's time to add it all up and make a decision, right? Christianity is very logical. I know that you hear the world say that, you know, Christianity is just, you know, made up of a bunch of crazies who believe, you know, some pie in the sky. But the reality is that when we add everything up, when we compare Christianity with the man-made religions, Christianity by far is most logical. Logic and faith are not opposites, nor do they cancel each other out. Logic does not exclude faith, and faith does not exclude logic. Just because something cannot be perceived with our senses doesn't mean that it doesn't exist, nor that it is not logical. Logic does not exclude the unseen and the invisible. Let me give you an extraordinary example. The thing we're talking about right now is logic. Logic is not seen. It is invisible. But yet we believe that it exists, right? Faith is having confidence in something that we have not perceived with our senses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. When Paul tells us to consider ourselves to be dead to sin, that is his logical conclusion as a result of being joined to Christ, but it is also something that we must believe. We must believe. Not only is it logical, it's got to be believed. It is something that is true of a child of God regardless of what you feel. The fact that you cannot see that you are dead, you are dead. You may not feel dead, you may not smell dead, you may not taste like you're dead, you may not hear like you're dead, but you're dead. By faith, your hearing is dead to worldly music. Your nose is dead, your sense of smell is dead to the things that might tempt you to overeat. Your eyes are dead to that which is lustful and pornographic. Your taste is dead to alcohol. We don't live by our emotions and our feelings. We live by faith in Christ. And we live in that which is by faith in that which is biblically logical and biblically true. And this is the case with the fact that you are dead to sin. Believe that. In order for us to have victory over sin, we must accept and believe that we are dead to sin. Now, there's one more very important final note that you've got to understand. Where are we going to get the willingness to follow Jesus all the way to the cross? Where are we going to get the willingness to be dead to sin? Once you see the logic that we are in Christ and we are joined to his death, we fully understand that we are dead, we believe that we are dead to sin. Sin is not much of a problem. Once the process is initiated, we have victory after victory after victory over sin. How do we get started on this path to victory? How do we get started? How do we get started to embracing the cross? Here's where the counterpart of being dead to sin comes in. What is the corresponding truth in Romans 6, 10, 11 to being dead to sin? What is the counterpart to the truth of being dead to sin? Paul says, it is being alive to God. Jesus lives to God. Did you notice that? Jesus lives to God, and because he is alive to God, and we are in Christ, we are alive to God. Right? Well, what does it mean to be alive to God? That's kind of a strange thing to say anyhow, but what does it mean to be alive to God? You're dead to sin, and you're alive to God. It doesn't say that we're alive for God, right? Doesn't say we're alive for God or that we're living for God. You know, it's a common practice for Christians to say that they're living for God, you know, and I'm doing this for God, or I'm doing that for God, or I'm doing whatever for God. Paul says we are alive to God, not for God. Well, what does it mean to be alive to God? It means that your life is a sacrifice to God. Jesus lived his life as a sacrifice to God. Because of our union with Jesus, you also are living your life as a sacrifice to God. You need to tell yourself that your life is a sacrifice to God. Jesus was a sacrifice. You are a sacrifice. Notice how Paul follows this theme up beginning in verse 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 6. He continues. He makes a conclusion. He says, you're alive to God. Then he concludes in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you may obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He carries the to God theme on verses 12 and 13. And notice that the phraseology there has to do with presenting yourself. What? Present yourself as a sacrifice. Present your members as a sacrifice. All right? To God. That's what he's talking about there. A presentation of your body as a sacrifice to God. Jesus let go of all of his rights and let his Father use him as his Father saw best. We live to God when we present our bodies to him, for him to use as he deems best for his honor and glory and praise. You say, what does that look like? What's the practical expression? It means that you don't set your own moral standards, right? You're a sacrifice to God. Your sex life is governed by the laws of God. It's his body, right? He dictates the conditions upon which you have marital sex. It means that God has certain conditions for dressing your body. You have many liberties when it comes to dress, but there is a point in which you can dress immorally. But you're a sacrifice to God. Abortion is not an option. Both you and your baby belong to God. Believe it or not, the peace that you're looking for, the joy that you're looking for, the contentment that you're looking for, the calm in life that you're looking for, the quietness of your soul is only found in yielding everything you have and everything you want and everything you are to God. Christianity is not about psychology. It's not even about living a fulfilled life. It's not even about how to become successful in life. It's not about how to live life. It's about your union with Christ. And out of that life union pours the how-tos of how you live your life. Most Christians are trying to live their life legalistically. They look at the Bible, they find God's moral standard, and they try to comply with what the Bible says. And more often than not, they fail, and they fail, and they fail, and they get discouraged. But that's the worldly mentality. Christianity is about being united to Christ. And out of that life union flows the sap of our moral life and our love for others and our love for God and our love for those who persecute us. Our moral life is a natural manifestation of our relationship with Christ. We are dead to sin because we've been joined to him on the cross. We're alive as sacrifices to God. You're a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12. If you have never given into the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you are separated from God. You're not joined to God. You're separated from God. And you are separated from everything that Christ has to offer you. You don't have a sin payment. You don't have His blood as your satisfaction before a holy God. God's wrath and God's judgment hang over your head. If you die separated from God, you will go to hell. That is His just punishment for sinning against Him. He has no alternative but to punish you forever because His laws are forever broken. But He loves you with an infinite love. And He sent Jesus to pay for your sins and to give you an everlasting relationship with Him by joining Him, by joining you to Him. Won't you repent today? Trust Christ. Be joined to Him. Have everlasting life from henceforth. God bless. Amen.